Tonight, going to answer three questions that came in. The first question, turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We'll read the verse in question and then answer the question. It won't take very long on this one. 1 John chapter 5. And take a look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth. Well, in fact, back up to verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And the question is, 1 John 5, 6, 7, 8, what is verse 8 referring to? Well, really, that's clarified in verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, meaning Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And in verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one. Verse 8 is simply talking about the human existence. Verse 7 is talking about God. Verse 8 is talking about the human existence. So I hope that clarifies what was being asked, but that's pretty much what verse 8 means. Okay, next question. Turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. And I'd like you to read verse 30. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And the question is this. Other than Proverbs 31, 30, does Scripture use vain or vanity to describe how one looks, or that it is wrong to care about your appearance? Now I'll read that again. Other than Proverbs 31:30, does Scripture use vain or vanity to describe how one looks, or that it is wrong to care about your appearance? Well, first off, for Proverbs 31:30, to really understand this, you have to go all the way back to verse 10. It says, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." Now what it does, from this point on, it continues talking about the virtuous woman and describing what a virtuous woman is all about, how to identify her, how she will behave around other people, so on and so forth. By the time you get down to verse 30, it says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." Verse 30, the first part of this, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain," is a contrast to the virtuous woman. Because when you start in verse 10 and you work your way down to verse 30, by the time you get to verse 30, favor is deceitful. Well, what is favor? I mean, what does it mean, favor is deceitful? Because favor itself can't be bad. Someday I'm going to be doing a teaching on the favor of the Lord and obtaining the favor of the Lord. Because throughout Scripture, it talks about, in different places, it talks about the favor of the Lord and what it does for a person. So favor itself cannot be a bad thing. However, what this means, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, it's talking about a woman who is not virtuous. She's going to do everything she can to present herself outwardly as beauty to gain the favor of people based upon her looks. The virtuous woman will not do that. Now, it doesn't mean that being pretty or, putting on nice clothes or putting on makeup or something is vanity. This is talking about a woman who does this to gain favor with other people. I remember one time Elaine Homer said, if the barn needs painting, then paint it. Now, so, you know, it's not a sin to go out and, you know, buy some Mary Kay or Avon or I don't know, whatever. Just, I mean, I don't personally do it, but it's not a sin. It's not a sin to do that, and that's not what this is talking about. But I want to show you some other verses, like New Testament versions of this. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this will kind of confirm what I'm sharing relative to what that verse means, Proverbs 31:30. In 1 Peter chapter 3, just begin in verse 1, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Where it says in verse 3, the plaiting of the hair, that was a custom back in those days for a woman who was trying to look good to pick up a man or to attract a man's attention. It wasn't a sin to plait your hair. He's talking here about a woman who's doing something to attract the attention of other people. Now, it's not wrong to want to attract the attention of your husband. It's not wrong to plait your hair just to plait your hair. Or in other words, it's not... I remember, I think it was on the Beverly Hillbillies one time, they talked about getting gussied up. It's not wrong to get gussied up. It's not wrong to go get your hair done. Not wrong to get your nails done. Not wrong to put on makeup. Not wrong to wear jewelry. Those things aren't wrong. It's when a woman does this, and that becomes the earmark of that woman. When she's known more for how she looks than she is, than she's known for who she is in Christ, that's where the problem comes in. Look at another place, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and take a look at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So again, it's not wrong, and you have to go back and through the whole context, but we're just pulling these verses out here. It's not wrong to do these things in and of themselves, but it's the reason why you do these things. And this one right here about the women adorning themselves in modest apparel, I mean, you know, you could go on for quite a while on that one, but, you know, you have a lot of women and girls that dress in ways, it's not modest. And, you know, somebody could say, well, you're just some old fuddy-duddy. No, I'm not an old fuddy-duddy. I'm not. I remember one time I was sitting in a church service, and the subject of women dressing modestly was being covered. And as I was listening to that, the Lord spoke up to me, and He said, a woman should always dress like she's going out on a date with Jesus. Now, if you're going out on a date with Jesus, you're not going to have a plunging neckline. Or you've got some real problems. You understand what I'm getting at? You're supposed to be representing Jesus. And, you know, I find it quite aggravating when I'm at a church service or watching one on the internet or something like that, and you've got gals up front that are dressed in ways that, look, if a guy's got a problem... No. Guy didn't have to have a problem. A guy just has to be normal. Normal. There aren't any kids. Listen, the sex drive of a man never gets born again. Now listen to me. Ladies, I'm going to let you in on a secret. It may cost me my man card. The sex drive of a man never gets born again. It is neither lost nor saved. It simply exists for one purpose only, and that is for sex. That's it. The sex drive of a man does not care about the Bible or anything else. It exists for one purpose and one purpose alone. That's why when an attractive woman walks by, the sex drive in the man says, yowza. The sex drive of a man wants to cause that man's eyes to bulge out of their sockets to stare at that woman. The sex drive of the man wants to cause the man's brain to think about those things. The sex drive of a man is never saved. But the saved part of a man is supposed to rein it in. And the saved part of a man, like the Bible talks about, be satisfied with your wife's body. And if you ain't got a wife, then don't be satisfied with anyone's, okay? You're to be set. Now, what that means is this. You know, she might have changed over the years. But according to what the Word of God says, the power of God's life in you can cause you to be just as attracted to her now as you were the day you laid eyes on her. It all depends on what you as a man want. And if you want to be right in the eyes of God, you do what's right with your mind and you control that sex drive on the inside. But women make it difficult at times because that sex drive of a man, it just is there. It just exists. You can't make it born again. You can't make it lost. It just is there. This is like your appetite. You just have to control your appetite. It's like breathing. Breathing isn't lost. Breathing isn't born again. It just exists. So you breathe. Women are supposed to dress in a way that does not draw attention to their body. And too many women just have not figured that out. Now, I'm talking Christian women. You'd expect that out in the world. But I'm talking Christian women. And it's really sad for me when I see women, you know, whatever age, who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but yet they're making it clear, you know, their body. And that's just not right. It's not, you know, when a woman has to be doing this, you know what I'm talking about? You know, trying to, when they go to sit down, try to, you know, pull it down. Or when they sit down, it starts hiking up and they got to, you know, pull it down. Or their shirts, they got to pull their shirts down. Or they're having to do this all the time, pull the top up because it's showing. That should tell you, get rid of whatever that thing is you're wearing and replace it. But a lot of women don't do that. And a lot of parents just let the girls, you know, look however. And this isn't some kind of soapbox theology here. This is what the Word of God says. It says women are supposed to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Hey, look, you don't have to show off what you got to catch a man. You don't. And if the man you catch has been caught because of how you dressed, you don't need that man. You want a man who will tell you to dress right or he's not going to take you out. Well, anyway, there's another passage we want to look at, Titus chapter 2. You know, it's interesting, but in the past, you know, I've shared things in Scripture about all this, and there have been people here in this church, in this sanctuary, who have looked at me, and I could tell that they'd really like the opportunity to read me the Riot Act, to stop meddling in their life, to quit trying to control them. Like, you know what? You will answer to Jesus on the day of judgment for the way you dress if you dress like that. Well, here in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, in this, it's talking about the aged women, the mamas that have been around for a while. You know, the kids have grown up and gone. The grandmas, that, you know, the ladies that are, let me just pick a number, 45 and older, okay? I mean, it doesn't mean 45, but this is just for the sake of this tonight. They're supposed to be strong witnesses for the character of Christ, and they are supposed to have input in the lives of the younger women and the young girls. But do you know, in the way that we have become in the body of Christ, the younger Christians, they don't want the aged women saying one word to them or their children. You know, the way it is nowadays, if the aged woman here says something to a young girl, sweetheart, you know, that's just a little, that neckline's a little bit too low. And, you know, to honor Jesus, you need to cover up. And then she goes and she tells her mama and her daddy, you better look out. Mom and daddy might go hunt the aged lady down and say, if anybody's going to correct our daughter, it's going to be us. And you have no business in this. Well, I have news for you. According to Scripture, she does. And she's got a scriptural mandate from God that she can say something like that. Now see, in churches today, boy, you know, we've grown up now, we've developed a culture in the body of Christ to where I'm king and you're not. We don't want people telling us what to do. We don't want to be corrected. But yet this is what the Bible has to say. I mean, you know, you can fuss at the preachers all you want, but I mean, it tells you right here that the aged women are supposed to help guide the younger ones. They're supposed to set the examples. They're supposed to correct when correction needs to take place. Obviously, you know, you do it in love, you do it in grace, and you do it with the Word of God. You know, Mom and Dad, you don't like me telling your daughter what to do? Well, what about these verses here where it talks about, you know, being dressed in modest apparel? I mean, look at that. You telling me you don't realize that you can see down her top? You don't realize that she's having to pull this down when she sits down to keep, you know, the skirt from hiking up? I don't know. It's like sometimes the parents just don't get it. But anyway, this whole thing of Proverbs 31:30, it's talking about a woman who is doing this New Testament version. In other words, what these things that we've seen about the modest apparel, and she's the virtuous woman. And she's not dressing in a way. She's not doing things to try to gain the favor of people based upon her looks, based upon how she appears, but she's gaining the favor of people because she is standing up for Jesus Christ. Thing is, you won't get the favor of everybody when you do that. But that's what that is talking about. Okay, question number 3. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Look in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, here's the question. It's kind of lengthy here. And we're going to be looking at several other passages of Scripture. In 1 John 1, 9, the Scripture says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But on the other hand, Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Notice that I have put the emphasis on the word bad. And by doing that, I want to correlate what is outlined in 1 John with what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, along with other passages of Scripture, such as, and I want to take you through these verses that has included here in the question. Turn to Micah chapter 7. You're saying, where in the world is Micah? I know it was in the Bible when I bought it. Where did it go? Micah is right before the book of Nahum, if that helps you. It's right after the book of Amos and Obadiah. Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. You found it, right? Of course you did. Micah chapter 7. Don't ever feel bad about buying a Bible that has the little tabby things on the side to help you find these books. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now look in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Jeremiah, verse 31, or chapter 31, I'm sorry. Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, that they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now look over in the New Testament to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will remember, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now what we've seen so far are several verses where God is talking about a person's sins being completely gone. And Him saying, you know, I'll remember them no more. More than once this is recorded. So there has to be something to it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This right here is a key. This is a key. Now anyway, he said, notice that I put the emphasis on the word bad from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ according to what we've done, be it good or bad. I put the emphasis on the word bad, and by doing that I want to correlate what is outlined in 1 John with what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, along with other passages of Scripture, all those that we just read. My point here is, when we Christians confess our sins, we repent, and we also verbally apply the judgment of the Word of God, the judgment the Word of God gives, stating that the act we committed is a sin, and then God forgives us of that sin, right? Yes. The key is whether or not, well, he doesn't have this in here, but you can say, I'm sorry. But if in your heart you don't mean it, forget it. That sin has not been dealt with. Most people don't repent. No. Let me correct that. Some people don't repent until they get caught. Then they repent. Well, if it's sincere, okay. Well, he continues and he says, when he does that, forgives us, won't he, based on the passages of Scripture that I have mentioned here, besides forgiving us, also purify us from all iniquity and also cast our sins into the sea and therefore forget about them? Yes. Or does the judgment Paul refers to in 1 and 2 Corinthians about the bad we did while in our bodies, is it related even to those sins we have repented of and about which we have asked God to forgive us of? Now, that is a good question, because there in Corinthians, it does say we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll be judged. We'll have to answer for the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. So really, this is a fair question, especially since he's already identified all the scriptures about I will forget and, you know, depths of the sea and all this other. Will I be judged while at the judgment seat of Christ for the things I have confessed and repented of? Again, fair question. This question came from somebody outside the United States. I am making a confusion about that right now. In other words, I'm kind of confused about this. I guess there is an angle that I am failing to see here, since I know that one of the basic principles of Bible interpretation is that a determined portion of Scripture must be compared to some other portions to clarify the full meaning of the truth idea being displayed there. And that's also part of the idea contained in the instruction Paul gave Timothy on the need to divide correctly the Word of God. Now, this really is a good question, because if all you do is read 2 Corinthians 10:5 about being judged for what you've done in the body, whether it's good or bad, even though all those other verses exist, this one could cause you to sit back and think, okay, well, what exactly is going to happen? I mean, I thought if I repented, confessed and all this, and I was cleansed, and God says he doesn't forget, but then it says I'm going to be judged for the bad. So I'm not sure I understand that. So I think it's a good question. Let's think about this. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, what we see here in this passage, both in Hebrews chapter 8 and in chapter 10, is a bridge between the old covenant and the new. Because in Hebrews chapter 8, this person made reference to verse 12, but we want to jump back up. Really, we need to jump back over to about chapter 1, but we'll just go back to verse 7. Back up to verse 6. This is speaking about Jesus. It says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." After what days? After the end of the first covenant, which was dealt with when Jesus died on the cross. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." When will all know him? Under the second covenant. Meaning they didn't really know him under the first. So they needed somebody to stand up and try to teach as much as they could about God under the first. But he says, you know, you're going to have something in you. The very fact that my laws will be written in your heart is going to give you the ability to know me in a way you never could. They'll know me from the least to the greatest. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and in their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So he's talking about the transition between the old and the new. And what he's saying here is this. I got to keep this short, brief. He's saying, Jews, listen. You had a covenant that was a temporary fix. And under that first covenant, I was doing everything I could to help you understand you have a real problem, a sin problem. And you had to keep looking at the Ten Commandments as a reminder that you don't do this, you don't do that, and you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that. But Jesus is the mediator of a second, final, better covenant with better promises. Now, for a Jew, the moment they heard that, immediately their ears would perk up and say, now, wait a minute. You're telling me that there's something better than what we had with Abraham? Better than what happened to us in our relationship with you under the law? You're saying that this is better. And God says, yeah. And one of the things that I'm going to do in this new covenant, I'm going to take my law, meaning the Ten Commandments, I'm going to write them in your heart, meaning you are going to have a conscience of my nature on the inside. And you're not going to have somebody hold up stones and tell you, there is only one God. There is no other God. And don't commit adultery. See, it's right there. And don't murder people. And don't steal. And don't covet. You're not going to need somebody to stand up and read down these lists of things and tell you. Because even Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, hey, I wouldn't have known that coveting was a sin if the law hadn't said, don't covet. And God is saying, under this new covenant, this new relationship, you're going to be consciously aware of who I am and what I want on a continual basis. And he says, under this new covenant, I will be merciful to your unrighteousness, and your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Now, this is interesting because I want you to see something else. In 1 John, look over here, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, why is it that God's love is supposed to be perfected in me? Well, one reason right here is so that I can have boldness in the day of judgment. So on the day that I stand before God, the day there's Jesus, judgment seat of Christ, and here I am standing in judgment. He says, you can have boldness. Now, what does that mean, boldness? It means a confidence. A confidence to know the sin has been dealt with. Yeah, but it says, I'll be judged for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. All right? As far as the bad things are concerned, 1 Corinthians 11:31 talks about how that if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. If I have the internal fortitude to take a look at the Bible and read it and realize God said this is sin, God said that is sin, I'm not supposed to do those things. Better yet, if I can't read, I rely on the conscience of my new nature. And if I do that, the things that God has said I shouldn't do, then I won't do. The way that he said I shouldn't act, I won't act. But if I do these things, my conscience is going to convict me. And Paul wrote about this over there with the Romans, how that the Gentiles, they never had the law. But once they accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they became a law unto themselves because their conscience on the inside was convicting them every time they started just thinking about doing something that was opposite the character of God. So here I am, I have this born-again nature on the inside. And I'm thinking about, gee whiz, it sure would be nice to, you know, some kind of sin. Well, that conscience on the inside of me is going to say, uh-uh. It would not be nice, and you shouldn't do this. this is wrong. Now, at this point, I have a choice. I can say, shut up, conscience. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I want to do this because this sounds like a lot of fun to me. Or I can say, that's right. I better not. I'm not doing this. I refuse to do this. If I correct my conscience, if I rebuke my conscience, and I do not judge myself that what I'm doing is wrong, even Jesus even went so far as to say, if you just look at a woman and lust, same thing would apply for the women too, looking at a man, whatever. If you just have it in your heart, you are guilty of sin. So here I am, if I judge myself and I say, self, you shouldn't do this. Don't do it. Or self, you shouldn't have done that. I did wrong. And you repent, everything's going to be okay. But if I suppress my conscience, if I begin searing my conscience, and I think everything's okay, when I stand before God, I'm going to be judged for that bad I did and never repented of. Because that's still going to be there. However, there's another way to look at this. Where God says, your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more, it doesn't mean that God forces himself to have amnesia. Look at this. I'll try to describe it this way. Look at it like a legal term. Meaning, it isn't that I forgot a bad thing happened down there on earth. However, because of what my son did and the blood that he shed for that sin, I can no longer recall that sin and accuse you of it. Now here we are. We're standing before the judgment seat. And now I'm not saying this is how it works, okay? I'm just creating an image here. And it's just me. I mean, there I am. And God pulls out this book. It's got my name on it. The Book of Jim. And he starts reading. On January 3rd, 1971, you did. And here's Jesus. And he stands up and he says, wait a minute. He repented of that. My blood dealt with it. You can't hold him guilty of that one. Okay. So he turns the page and goes to the next one. October 23rd, 1990. No, not that one. Don't bring that one up. Please, not here. And Jesus says, No. We can't use that one against him. He repented of that. My blood dealt with it. We cannot recall that one to his account. And so, every one of these sins that gets brought up, Jesus keeps saying, not that one either, not that one either, not that one either, not that one either. And then pretty soon they run out of sins. Because I matured into the image of Christ as he is, so am I in this world. How was he? He was tempted in all ways, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. If I mature into his image, then I can live in this world without committing sin. The body of Christ won't believe that.
Why, everybody has to commit sin.
No, they don't. Not if you have God's life on the inside. No, you don't. You mature and conform to the image of Christ. I mean, if you want to, you press into that. And you get to that place to where you are so in tune with the life and nature and conscience of your born-again spirit that even when you start to think, it's like, no, I'm not even going to think that. No. Not going to think that. Little Miss Pretty can walk by all she wants. I am not going to think that way. What I'm going to do is sit here and pray for her that her eyes will be open and she'll understand what she's doing and how she's presenting herself and how that is not at all acceptable in the eyes of God. I can get to that place to where God will turn the page and say, this one's blank, and this one's blank, and this one's blank. Well, there are no sins to be held to your account. You are judged totally innocent by the blood of my son Jesus. Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. I'm proud of you, son. Yes, Father, thank you, thank you. You see what I'm getting at? This image? It isn't that God can't remember, but once it's been dealt with by the blood, He cannot recall it to hold it to your account. That's, you ever heard of double jeopardy in court? You know, if you go to court and the jury finds you innocent or not guilty or however they render it, and then later on somebody can prove that you did it, well, it's too late now. They can't try you again for that same crime because you went to court, you stood in court, and a verdict was rendered in your favor. And now you, that's it. It's over. It doesn't matter if somebody pulls out videos and shows you doing this. What, it, that's it. You can't be tried. Well, praise God. Jesus went to court for me. He hung on the cross for me. He died the death penalty for me. And He passed life on to me. And so now when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, eternity's courtroom, it isn't that things didn't happen down here on earth, but God cannot recall them and use them against me because the blood of Jesus has satisfied all that sin. Praise God. And the more that you press into God and conform to His love, where it talks about when you know God, you're going to know His love. Dwelling in God, you're going to understand His love. See, when, the deeper you go into God and understand that love, you're going to have boldness in the day of judgment because you're going to know, my sins have been atoned for, washed away. I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That junk that I've done, the devil's lied to me my whole life, tried to remind me over and over again of things I did 30 years ago and keep telling me, you're going to be in trouble, you're going to be in trouble. But no, I have boldness. And that boldness tells me the blood of Jesus was sufficient to take care of that sin and I am forgiven. And now I can stand before the throne and know all is okay. Praise God. See, that right there ought to cause you to want to press deeper into God, to have that interaction with that love, so you wake up every day. Get to the point of waking up every day guilt-free. Guilt-free. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, that's the end of the three questions for tonight. And we'll deal with some more questions here in the future. But for right now, why don't you go ahead and stand? And listen, I want to encourage you tonight. Whoever you are here, those of you watching, every one of us, I think, have probably gone through these battles where you did something you shouldn't have and you repented. And, you know, you meant it with everything on the inside. And here a few days later, you start feeling guilty again. Well, maybe I didn't really repent the way I should. Oh, God, I repent. And you mean it again with everything. And then, you know, another month, same thing. Another year, same thing. That's just a lie. Forgiven is forgiven. And if you truly repented and you meant it and you were sincere, look, you need to understand you are forgiven and God is not going to keep reminding you over and over and over. There's a difference between genuine conviction and condemnation. And the fact that you keep dealing with the same thing that you repented of, and this has gone on forever, that's condemnation. Praise God, the blood of Jesus dealt with it. Hallelujah. So, Father, I want to encourage the people who are here and those who are listening, those who will be watching this or listening later on, to know that once forgiven, they're forgiven, and that you are not going to keep bringing up past sins. The devil will do it. Hard-hearted Christians will do it. But you won't. And so, Father, I just pray encouragement to people that they not continue to deal with things they truly repented of. And, Father, I want to thank you for your love. May we continue to grow in your love in such a way to where we get to that place of having that boldness and looking for the day of judgment. Father, I thank you for your love and your mercy.